The first reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, and these from the west, and these from the land of Sien. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted."
Our second reading of today is in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 44 to 52. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit."
CNN would cover it, Al Jazeera carry it. It would be on the front pages of the Straits Times, the Sydney Morning Herald, the Washington Post. China Central TV, the BBC, the ABC would run with it. Google would have it on screen from the moment you clicked search. The command with which our passage opens and the verse with which it closes all carry that sense of global, universal, international address. Verse 1, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. You wonder quite how the words are being spoken. Listen to me, O coastlands. It's a global address, an international summons, a timeless announcement. And then verse 13 carries this same sense. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. I'm not quite sure how mountains sing. I was thinking of trying a rendition, but here is a song that even the mountains cannot help but joining. The opening verse carries divine authority. Only in Isaiah do we hear the command, listen to me. And in Isaiah, the command, listen to me, is only uttered by God. And who is to listen? Well, the coastlands, from the rugged granite rocks of a highland island to the sun-bleached sands of Florida to the rainforest-clad coast of a secluded Thai beach. All peoples are to pay attention. No individual is not being addressed. Every language, tribe, race is to sit up and listen corporately, everyone, historically, through the ages, individually, one by one. But if the opening command comes with divine authority, listen to me, the closing song speaks of heavenly comfort. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Here is an even wider audience than verse 1. Not only the coastlands, but now the heavens, the stars are being addressed. Not only the beaches, but also the mountains are being addressed, high and low, long and wide, far and near. Listen, break into singing. We've had six chapters in which God has spoken of his servant. He was introduced in chapter 42. That's where we first read of this servant figure. Cyrus has been identified as serving God in bringing about God's purposes. Cyrus was a pagan emperor, but Cyrus was not that servant. Babylon has been addressed on the subject of her impending humiliation. God will bring his enemies to nothing. We heard about that last week. And Israel has been spoken to as the servant of God. And God has promised through Cyrus to release historic national Israel from Babylon. But by the end of chapter 48, Israel as historic nation has had it spelled out in no uncertain terms that she now has failed just as Cyrus failed before her. And so chapter 48 finishes with the promise of God doing a new thing, but of it not coming through Cyrus, not coming through historic, if you like, national Israel. And chapter 48, that last verse, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And then this glorious new beginning. Listen to me. The servant speaks with all of God's authority and all of God's promise. And now the one promised in verse 42 seems to be standing center stage with a megaphone that stretches out through history and across the globe so that nobody is left out and they all hear his voice. Listen, sing, sing, listen. Who is this servant? Well, we have him introduced with his CV, or if you're American, his resume in verses 1 through 6, or if you're English, 1 to 6. So verses 1 to 6, the servant's CV, the scope of the servant. And it is the servant speaking, so all the way through, me, 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 and then when he's spoken to you, second person, singular. And right at the center of this call is this figure who appears to be divine, listen to me, are words only God says in Isaiah, and yet is unmistakably human. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. And I think we can be even more sure that it is an individual, because in verse 5, you may notice, verse 6, he talks about raising up the tribes of Jacob and bringing back the preserved of Israel. And Jacob can't raise up Jacob, so it can't be Jacob. And Israel can't bring back Israel, so it can't be kind of national historic Israel. Now coming out of Israel appears to be this individual servant, me, you. This divine human individual coming out from the people of Israel, verse 2 then speaks God's word for God's glory. So verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. The sword is the weapon of effective cutting power, the double-edged short sword. This is a sharp sword that will cut to joint and marrow. And the polished arrow, you polished the head of an arrow so there was no blemish on it, so that it would fly true through the air without deviating in any direction and then pierce to its intended target, right to the very soul of the person to whom it's directed. And so this servant who addresses the whole globe, this divine human figure who comes from the womb of his mother, he has a word that is like a sharp two-edged sword and cuts to the heart, and like an arrow that is polished and fired with precision and goes right to the target. And all, verse 3, to the glory of God. He said to me, God said to me, you, servant, are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And if verses 1 to 3 speak of an international commission, an effective spoken word that carries this work forward, then verse 4 contains a remarkable image. Given that introduction, verse 4 is a real surprise to me anyway, if you look down at it there. But I said, here's the servant speaking, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And so in spite of this exalted job description, the servant will find himself wondering if he has done anything that is worthwhile. Vanity is the word breath. We speak of pouring water into the sand. Frail, fragile. Yes, the servant's reach will be global. Yes, the servant's commission is God-given. Yes, the servant will speak. His word will pierce to the heart. His word will summon people from across the globe to listen. His work will be carried forward through this powerful, precise word, which will cut like a two-edged sword and pierce right to the very center. And yet the servant will have cause to wonder, and those who look on will say, well, was it just a breath? And so the second half of verse 4, the servant will cast his future hope in trust upon the Lord. Surely my right is with the Lord, my reward, my recompense with my God. He will look to the Lord to vindicate him, to the Lord to acquit him, to the Lord to defend him. And then the image in verses 5 and 6, I said, I've labored in vain. That's verse 4, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back, that Israel might be gathered. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. The Lord says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up, if you like, only the tribes of Jacob? And to bring back the preserved of Israel, is it too small a thing for you just to work with this small group? I will make you, this is God speaking, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Here is this kind of energy-saving, eco-friendly bulb. You switch the switch on and there's a faint glow in the midwinter darkness, and then it brightens up, and then the whole world is filled with this light of salvation to the end of the globe. The servant's CV. You notice three things. Here are three observations if you're following on the sheet there with the outline. Do you notice his humanity and his divinity? God has promised that in the light of the national racial failure of historic Israel, he will bring Israel back to the land. He will do a new thing that only God can do. This will be a radically new departure. Coming out of the historic people of Israel will come this entirely human from the womb, and yet divine figure. Do you notice his frailty and his invincibility? A breath. And yet God will vindicate him. My office back there is on the first floor. People sit on a bench outside my office and they vape. I don't know if you vape. But coming up in the air is, you know, marshmallow with orange and cherry blossom through my window and all the rest of it. But when people are vaping, you get this great cloud of breath, if you like, or smoke, and then it's all gone by the time it gets up to my window, apart from this rather unpleasant smell. It'll appear to be all in vain. What was going on there? Was anything of significance happening there? And yet God will vindicate. Frail but invincible. And then did you notice the extraordinary juxtaposition, putting together of verbal and visual? So that the light will advance to the ends of the globe. The light will be inescapable. He will light up the whole world. No one nowhere will be able to escape the influence. And that the influence will be carried forward primarily through the power of this precise, cutting, sharp, powerful word. He will cut to the heart through his word. He will pierce to the soul through his word. It is his word that will carry forward his work as the light is switched on, and the light is switched on, and the light blazes from nation to nation to nation to continent through history. Now, these words were written by Isaiah sometime around about 700 BC. We know that. Isaiah chapter 6, Uzziah, that's when he began his prophecy, in the year that Uzziah died. It was 740 BC, around about. Hezekiah, the last king we know about, lived until 687 BC. So somewhere in this period, the prophet Isaiah prophesied. The first half of Isaiah, Israel under threat from Assyria, Judah delivered. And then the second half of Isaiah, speaking to the period way off in the future, 150, 160 years' time, when Israel will be in captivity under Babylon. And yet, in the midst of it all, even when Israel as a nation was delivered back to the land of Israel, the people of Israel are left looking at not to the nation of Israel, not, if you like, to the historic Israel, but to one from Israel, a servant, human yet divine. Frail and fragile, yet vindicated. One who is the light of the world, and yet whose light shines as his word goes forth. And there can be only one individual in the history of this globe who matches that CV. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus breaks onto the pages of history, he steps, if you like, into a matrix of expectation. There's the one, center stage, for the whole world to listen to, who will light up the globe down through the ages. It's not only people here from every nation this Sunday. I think I've counted people from 6 continents of the world. You know, the light is on in India, the light is on in Africa, the light is on in the Americas. I spoke to somebody this week who is working training preachers to teach the word of God all over the world. He told me about these extraordinary things going on in Georgia, down on the border with Iran, where pastors are coming out of Iran into Georgia in their 20s and 30s, and he's training them to proclaim the word of God, this powerful word, and the light is on in Iran. And then he talked about Central Asia and Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan and Kazakhstan and Tajikistan, and the light is on in Central Asia. And then he was leaving here on his way to Vietnam, where he was going to be gathering a group of pastors to teach the word of God so that the light would shine in Vietnam. And then I looked up at the last service. I don't know if he's here now, but at 4 o'clock, there was Thierry Richards. And he's in Japan, and the light is on in Japan. And last week, a friend from one of the Arabian countries was here working in one of the big cities of Arabia in a church of 4,000. And the light is on there in that particular nation. And a couple of weeks earlier, Skyping with somebody from another church in the same city in a church of 1,000. The light shining in that part of Arabia. Listen to me. Are you listening? The servant's CV. Verses 7 through 13 speak of the rescue the servant brings, and they describe the extent of his salvation. And you can see from verses 7 and 8 that God now speaks twice in these verses. The servant has reported God's speech in verses 1 through 6, but now in verses 7 to 13, God speaks. Verse 7, thus says the Lord. Verse 8, thus says the Lord. Just as in the first servant's song in Isaiah 42, God's commissioning is followed by God's commentary, here we find the same. There is the commissioning, verses 1 to 6. Now, what does it mean, verses 7 through 13? And here the Lord spells out the extent of the servant's salvation. First, submission, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so here is God speaking of his servant. And the image in verse 7 is of all the mighty, the powerful, the global elite bowing to this servant figure. Now, on 4 or 5 occasions, I have met the Queen of England and one or two other royals here. Had to do that when I was in the army. It involved an awful lot of polishing and a lot of ironing and standing around and waiting. When I say I've met her, I can't say she necessarily thinks of William Taylor very often or even knows who I am. She certainly won't be able to remember it. I met her once in Windsor Great Park, and I was watching the horse and carriage races, and there was a little old lady standing just on my shoulders about 30 years ago, and I was about to turn around and say, will you stop cramping my space? And it was the Queen. I couldn't believe it. Anyway, she won't remember that, and then on the other occasions and so forth. But, you know, when the Queen enters the room, wow, everybody stands. We don't quite fall prostrate, but in she comes. We all stand up. That's what you do when royalty come. Verse 7, halfway through, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. But notice, it's not the Queen in all her pomp and glory here. It's not the Donald arriving on Air Force One. There are no crown jewels here. This is not Vladimir pitching up with power politics and press releases to the G20. There's no cavalcade. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. So when you're at something like a royal wedding, I mean, I've never actually been to one of them, but you know what I mean? When you're at it, you know when you're in a meeting like that and every great expectation, there's a buzz around the chat, general buzz, and then there's a sudden, just a couple of minutes before they arrive, a sort of everybody knows it's about to happen, the wedding is, she's arrived or whatever, and then everything goes quiet, and then it's royalty, you know, great fanfare, the trumpets blast, the doors are thrown open, and who walks in? The slave of rulers, one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations. And Isaiah just leaves that hanging there. He doesn't unpack it any further. But this servant, we're told now, we'll have to wait. You're going to be back here when we get to Isaiah 53. But this servant we hear who's going to address all the nations, who's going to summon everybody to come and listen to him, who is going to demand that we sing out in joy and thanksgiving, this global figure has the appearance of one deeply despised, abhorred, the slave of rulers. And yet the rulers will fall prostrate. And Isaiah then moves quickly on and tells us of his salvation in verses 8 through 12 as God speaks again. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So here is God's covenant relationship with his people expressed now not on written tablets, but in a person, this abhorred, despised servant. And people, a covenant to the people, people will come into friendship and relationship with God through this individual. Quite how? We have to wait and see. It's left there hanging. But have a look at the things that he's going to do. Four of them. He's going to establish the land, apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. The land in Isaiah is the place where God's people will dwell and enjoy his blessings. He will establish the land. The heritage or inheritance in Isaiah is each person's lot within the land, their possession. The imprisoned in Isaiah are the captives who suffer as a result of God's judgment at rebellion against God. And those in gloom in Isaiah are those who've been banished from the light into the furthest corner and are living in a kind of gloomy darkness. And God will raise up his servant. His servant will bring salvation. This salvation will come from coming to the servant in covenant relationship. And as people come to the servant, so he will, and we'll find out how in due course, establish all his promises towards his people in the land, and he will apportion to each one your lot and your lot and your inheritance and your lot and your mansion and your heavenly home, one by one. And it will be as if we're stepping out of prison in the shackles of broken relationship with God. Now with the chains broken free, now I step out into freedom in relationship with God. And the word appear, be unveiled. It will be as if the veil is taken off. And I step out into the light as I come to this servant and bow to him. And then as the light is switched on, so people will stream to the light from across the globe. Have a look now at verse 9, the second half. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them. By springs of water he will guide them, and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up as they come from afar, north, west, the land of Sain, which could be China, but nobody really knows. Now, I love this picture here. A friend of mine was speaking at a big conference earlier this week, and he used the image, said, we need really to understand, it wasn't this passage, but it was a passage like it, we kind of need 4D glasses to be able to get hold of this picture. It's history, one dimension, through time. It's geography from across the world. It's sociology, every class and caste. It's anthropology, every tribe and tongue. It's astronomy, sing for joy, O heavens. It's geology, break forth into song, O mountains. And there's no shortage along the way in this mass exodus, this new exodus, no shortage. They'll feed along the way. There's no deprivation on all the bare heights. You don't find anything on the bare heights. It's winter, it's snow, and in the summer it's just scorched. And yet on the bare heights there will be a plenty as they lie down in pastures. There'll be no hunger, no thirst. There'll be water. A mass exodus, a new exodus, a spiritual exodus, a supernatural exodus, as people come from across the globe to the light, this servant, as his word goes out and they are attracted and cannot help but come to him one by one from across the world. A vast migration of men and women, boys and girls, streaming to the light of the world down through history. You watch any of those TV shows on the world from outer space? Have you seen any of those? It's worth watching at least one of them anyway. You see what the world looks like from outer space. I mean, once you've seen one, well, you've pretty much seen it. But they can see all sorts of things from outer space. You've got this great satellite up there, or tiny satellite. I don't know how big satellites are, but anyway, there is a satellite somewhere up there, and it's shining its camera down, and it can somehow see, you know, penguins in the Antarctic, and it can spot the wildebeest, and it can see the city, and it can see into your room. Actually, I don't think it can, but you know what I mean? That's the sort of stuff. It is up there, and it can see everything. And it's as if now we have this great spiritual camera directed by Isaiah on the globe down through history, and here is this great pilgrimage of people coming to the light, the servant, this individual, this one divine human who has brought salvation, prisoners set free, those in darkness with light now in their lives, coming to the light of the world. It's a beautiful image, isn't it, from the Hebridean highlands, across the sands of the Sahara, across the snow-clad slopes of the Alps now full of pasture, through the glass and steel structures of our cities, people coming out to this servant king, the abhorred one, the despised, before whom rulers kneel. Well, observations. We've seen the divinity and humanity. There's only one like that. We've seen the frailty and invincibility. There's only one, Jesus. We've seen the verbal and the visual. There's only one whose rule extends like that, Jesus. Now we have the despised and the honored. Now we have the despised and the honored. Despised and yet honored. And the individual and the universal. And so have you seen the different commands? I take it that is to us. It's addressed to the whole world. Listen. Jesus is the one of whom God the Father declares, this is my Son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen. Are you listening? Come out. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come out from wherever you happen to be. It's there in the verses. Come out, says the Lord and the servant. From wherever you are, come out, come out, come out. And then appear, be unveiled, come to Jesus, have the veil taken away, and walk out into the sunlight from whatever dark corner we happen to be hiding in. And then this wonderful verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people. Chapter 40, comfort, comfort. We've been waiting for the comfort, right? And now here it is, through the servant, this individual figure whose CV only Jesus Christ fulfills. Listen, come out, be freed, step into the light, and now sing. Join this international chorus of praise to this one servant, this human, divine, despised, abhorred, frail, invincible, vindicated servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever done that, actually, if you've ever said, yes, I listen to you, Lord Jesus. Yes, I bow before you, Lord Jesus. Yes, I thank you that you've released me from prison, Lord Jesus. I come out to you, Lord Jesus. Please bring me out into the light, Lord Jesus. And now I sing for joy at the salvation. I join the song of the world in praise to you. We're basically done. I just want to point one final thing to you, which intrigues me, and it may intrigue you, just by way of as we close. Turn to page 1111. That's an easy one to remember. 1111. You should find yourself in Acts chapter 13. There's no denying that Jesus himself claims this title of the servant for himself. Which means when we consider Jesus, we are compelled, if we're to be honest with the claims of Jesus now, to understand Jesus as this universal figure and to obey him. But here's a striking thing. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13 also claims this for himself. Have a look at verse 47. For so the Lord, he's talking about speaking to people from all the nations, and he says this, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you, that's the Apostle Paul, a light for the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It seems then that as the Apostle Paul speaks the word of Jesus, this cutting, two-edged sword, this polished, piercing arrow, as he speaks the good news of Jesus Christ, indeed, as I speak the good news of Jesus Christ, as you speak the good news of Jesus Christ, then in some sense, you and I are, in a derivative form, the servant. Israel hoped to be the servant. Israel wanted to be the servant. They were disqualified. And so the servant stands, King Jesus. But now, as King Jesus has established himself as the servant, so as you come to him, it's almost as if you now become part of Israel and now part of this servant work of spreading this word, this light, to the ends of the globe. And so I started, if I remember rightly, by talking about CNN, Al Jazeera, the Straits Times, the Sydney Morning Herald, the Washington Post. No, the expectation is not that it will be carried and covered on these pagan newspapers that speak about, you know, this lost and pagan Babylon world in which we find ourselves. Don't look there. They're not going to talk about the light going on. But how is this light going to shine through the word to the ends of the earth? Well, through the servant's work. And who is the servant? Well, it is him standing center stage. But then, insofar as you point to him, you yourself become part of the servant's people. Paul describes himself as a slave, a servant, to the people to whom he proclaims the word. And so, to extend the metaphor, here you are in your office, little you. Here I am in my street, little me. And here we are echoing the words of Jesus. And if you like, a light is going on. And another light. And another light. And another light. As the servant's voice and light is heard to the ends of the globe. sing. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Salvation has broken into the world. The light is on.
William, we have some questions already, but if you are thinking of writing one as well, please do jot it down. We haven't got long, so we will dive in. So we haven't got time now to chat before we do that, but just jot a question and we'll see how many we can get through. William, some are asking, we're getting to the servant himself now. Why so long to get here in Isaiah? Why the wrong servants or the rethers don't work like Cyrus?
I think it is really very important because it basically is rubbing our noses in the dirt. So Israel was humanity's best hope. So think of the Bible picture. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden under the judgment of God because they had rebelled against God. And so from that point, there's the only hope humanity has got is if God does something. God calls Abraham, and Abraham's offspring become Israel. So there is hope in Israel, and Israel is meant to be a light to the nations, and you're expecting Israel to do it, but actually human attempts to do it simply fail. And so what is happening is we're having ruled out every possible human solution. Pagan emperor, could we get a pagan, you know, if Boris gets elected, yeah, he'll be God's man if he gets elected because nothing's outside the control of God. But could Boris deliver salvation from God? No. Okay, Jeremy, if he's strong enough, according to the BBC, and we're not, you know, but anyway, if Jeremy Corbyn gets elected, you know, could he deliver salvation from God? Any number of human, you know, communists have tried, secularists try, and have failed. One of the reasons people are turning to Jesus in secularist countries now is because it's a busted flush. It has failed, you liberal humanist, if you are. It has failed. You've had 100 years to try and deliver it. You can't. And so what Isaiah is doing is closing off every opportunity. Will science deliver heaven on earth? No, no, don't be so ridiculous. Of course it won't. You see, science can't deliver it. The pagan emperors, Israel can't deliver it. The servant can, and he's supernatural. And so this causes us, it rubs our nose in the dirt for all these chapters, so we then look to just God's solution.
Very much related. Why then, given the failure of all those things, were the people so attracted to idols? Clearly Isaiah had to speak to that. And maybe today, why are people attracted to idols and what might they be?
But I think it's because we're so incredibly gullible. And there is something within us which kind of wants to keep God at arm's length. And wants, so we're both gullible and proud. We want to try and solve our own problems whilst keeping God out of the picture because it is like an arrow and it is like a sword. And actually, when God gets close to you, he expects you to dance to his tune. In idolatry, whether you worship secularism or humanism or Islam or Buddhism, in idolatry, God dances to your tune. You've got him in your pocket and you're in charge. When you come to the living God, then we don't want to do that. And so we find idolatry, aspects of idolatry will be worshipping my career, secularism, worshipping money, materialism, pleasure, worshipping my family. You know, we just want to hang on to my precious. And it keeps God at a distance. And that suits me, but it's futile.
A question, you spoke of a number of places where the light is blazing.
Yes.
It feels that in Europe there isn't a light. How does that fit in with what we see here?
Well, I wonder if you would have said the same when Jesus was preaching to the thousands. So when Jesus preached to a crowd of 20,000, fed them with just a few small fish and a couple of loaves of bread, how many people actually came through to find out more? Just as many as would fit into the front room of a small Galilean fishing house. 15, 20? Would you have said his ministry was successful? So I think we measure success entirely wrongly. Actually, I think if we will only speak to the thousands and spread the word far and wide, we will find people. And I think we happen to be at a time in history in England where people are now fed up with liberal humanism, which has not delivered, and materialistic secularism has failed as a whole project. There was some truth in what Putin said. Liberalism is, in some ways, a busted flush. And so we're at a very interesting time, I think, because suddenly here is Jesus standing center stage, and he has got real answers. And if perhaps we were, you know, the more courageous we are, and we say boo to the secularist who won't allow us to speak in our hospitals and so forth, and say, well, I'm going to speak anyway, then we will find, I think, that there's more hunger out there than we realise.
There's a couple of questions. This is the lead-in to, I think, the main one. But the first one is someone says, you showed us the humanity of Jesus. Where here is the divinity of
Thank
the
you.
Servant?
Very, very good. I covered it at the beginning. Listen to me is only found in Isaiah, that phrase. And it is only found in Isaiah on the lips of God. And so this individual is speaking as the divine one. Now, his divinity will be unpacked further as we go on, but I think there is the clue of it there in verse 1.
And then a follow-up to that is, Isaiah 49 is amazing, and it shows us Jesus, and we can see that looking back, how he fulfills it 700 years ahead of time. What about those who heard Isaiah 49 before Jesus? How would they have made sense of it? How should they have responded?
Well, how does Luke begin with Simeon and Anna in the temple waiting for the redemption of Israel and the consolation of Israel? So God says, comfort, comfort my people. And Simeon and Anna were still waiting in the temple for God to comfort his people. Isaiah features very large in Luke's gospel, as you know, those who've been studying Luke. And the point is, yes, up to this point, the people have not been comforted. They're waiting. They're still effectively in exile. They're waiting for the servant. And so how should they have responded? In hope and in patience. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. He will come. And that's not a kind of, you know, sitting, twiddling your thumbs kind of waiting. It's trusting him, living according to his promise.
This is the follow-up now. Those of us who are this side of Christ, and we are excited by this, but it's complicated to understand Isaiah, but we see how it comes together. How, this side of Jesus, using all the Bible, can we tell people this message?
Well, I think this is immensely important, because you will find in this postmodern age that people will come to you and say, what you read in the Gospels and the way we make sense of it is just your interpretation. But because we have, for hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus, a very clear grid of who the servant is and how God will act, when Jesus, as it were, lands on the pages of history within that grid, it's not just your interpretation. There's been a word, in fact, any number of words, down through history before he's come, that make what happens when it happens only explicable in one way. So I want to say, no, it's not my interpretation. It is God's meaning. Because if you take the trouble, you'll find there's like a matrix. Or another way of looking at it, you know, when you're lost on a mountain, what you're supposed to do is pick a point on the horizon over there with your compass, draw back bearing, and pick a point over there, draw back bearing, and where the two cross, that's where you are, incontrovertibly. You get a third one, it's exactly the same place, that's where you are. See, what happens when you get the New Testament, because it fits into all these different, if you like, back bearings, then this is what it means. There's only one who has been frail yet invincible, divine yet human, abhorred yet honoured. Do you see? So actually then, yeah, well, this really is the one who they were waiting for. And it gives Isaiah gives us more. I use that all the time. I think we should use the Old Testament as we speak to non-Christians to show them it's not just my interpretation. That kind of postmodern stuff works possibly for Shelley, who's an English poet, or Wordsworth, who's another, it simply does not work for the scriptures. And it's actually quite, quite a dishonest way of approaching the scriptures.
And is it worth saying maybe Luke is a very good place to see how Isaiah fits in and applies Luke and Acts? I think what I'm saying is I've been very excited this year in Alma Luke to see some of that. You mentioned Simeon saying that right at the beginning. And I think this year I discovered at the end of Luke, when Luke says to the disciples, you are witnesses of these things. Mm. He's not just saying you happen to be eyewitnesses. He's saying, if you've understood what has been written here, you are the fulfillment of God's plan in Isaiah. Yes. Go and witness.
You are now part of the servant's work. Yeah. The light is being switched on as you witness to the light. That's right. Have you been studying Luke, have you?
Yeah, I'm looking forward to doing it again next year. If you want to join me,
join the small groups and study Luke next Sunday. A great idea.
Fantastic. Thank you, William. We're done. Brilliant.
Thank you.